You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Never thinks that it's their faith that is deficient, so it's always somebody else's fault. This also is not a prayer of faith. It's more of a prayer of arrogance. The Word speaks to this as well. There's two different stories that come to mind that show us that a prayer of faith that creates response isn't that. The first one that comes to mind is Mark chapter 9, verse 21. You can turn there if you want, but if not, I'll just tell you. The story is one. Mark it if you want to check me on it. I always appreciate when you do that. Mark chapter 9, verse 21, we see a father with a demon-possessed child who comes to Jesus and says to him, "Please heal my son." To which Jesus' response is, "Do you have faith? Do you believe?" And the father's response is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Have you ever thought about what that means? Right? In other words, this man is saying, "I believe, kind of, sort of. I mean, I do and I don't. I have faith. I think I have faith, but I don't know if I have enough faith. I wish I had more faith. Honestly, I'm not sure if you're going to do this or not, but I have nowhere else to turn. Please save me. Please save my son." To which Jesus, of course, looks to him and says, "Well, you weren't absolutely certain with that response, so I'm not going to do it. No miracle for you." If you haven't read that story, that was loaded with sarcasm. I hope you knew. That is not what Jesus says. Jesus looks at this man who says, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." And he says, "That is faith." And he heals his son in that very moment. Right? That is faith. Well, that sounds like waffling, doesn't it? And yet it's a person from a position of uncertainty still comes forward with that hopeful anticipation, that confidence in who Jesus is, even though in his own heart he knows, I don't fully get this, I don't fully understand, I don't fully know, but I've seen what you've done. Please help me. That is faith. And then the other story that comes to my mind is, I always, when I teach things like this, I always say another favorite story of mine in the Bible. I have a lot of favorite stories in the Bible. It's just great. Another great story in the Bible where we see an example of a prayer of faith that doesn't err on that side of extremism is in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, where we see, the funny thing is, because I didn't like spelling it as hard, I wrote Rakshak and Benny in my Bible because my mind goes to VeggieTales. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The story of these three men who, when told with the rest of the people of their nation to bow to a golden image, an idol, image of a man, chose not to abandon their God, to abandon their faith, and refused to bow, but stood, and so they were to be killed, being thrown into a fiery furnace. And as they're about to be killed, one of my favorite things said in the whole Bible, because it's just so profound in this, is this. These men stand before Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, "We know our God is able to deliver us, and will. But, even if he doesn't, we will not bow." We know how that story ends, right? Most of us do. Jesus, of course, says, "You waffled, boom, incinerated." No, that's not what happens, right? They're thrown into the furnace. When the guards go to look and see if they've been consumed by the flames, they see them standing in the flames with a fourth man, radiant, and so they're called out of the fire. They're not singed. They're not burnt. They don't even smell like smoke. God delivered them, even with that, "even if he doesn't," that existed in their words, in their prayer. So when somebody says, "You can't doubt at all or you won't get the answer," I would encourage you to say, "Well, here's a couple guys who, you know, there was some doubt floating around and there was still a miracle that took place." So then what is the prayer of faith if it's not a prayer of just absolute confidence and just blind, bold, forward, it's going to happen? What is it? What is the prayer that is able to see amazing things happen and yet not stray onto the side of demanding things from God? One that has hopeful anticipation and expectation and yet humble submission. Well, I think James tees it up very well for us as we move forward. In verse 16, right? Confess your sins to one another. Pray for each other. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man. And then he gives an example of what that looks like. What is a righteous man then? And he gives the example of Elijah. Now, I don't want to just be jumping all over the place today, but it's important to know what he's talking about here. If you don't recall this story of Elijah, it comes from 1 Kings 18. And Elijah during that time served as a prophet of God during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, a guy named Ahab. Okay? And under the rule and reign of Ahab, the people of Israel completely turned their backs on God, gave themselves over to idol worship, to terrible forms of sacrifice and just debauchery, and just years and years of unfaithfulness. And after many of these years, Elijah goes to confront the king face to face, and he tells Ahab that as a sign of God's wrath, God was going to withhold rain on the nation. There wouldn't even be so much as a drop of dew on the ground because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And it came true. We read it right here. For 3.5 years, not a single drop of rain fell, and a terrible drought and famine came over the land. After 3.5 years, Elijah goes back to Ahab, and he kind of says to him, well, I told you so. See? Can you not acknowledge now that this is the one true God who we should follow? And yet Ahab would refuse to humble his heart before God. And this leads to another one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Just going to keep adding them up. This one's awesome. Where we see this big showdown on Mount Carmel where two altars are built. One to God, the God we serve, the God of the Hebrews. And one is built to Baal, who the people worshipped in this time. And then both the prophet of Baal and Elijah were to pray and see whose God would set ablaze these altars with a sacrifice placed upon it. Well, the prophets of Baal, you guys remember this story? It's awesome. The prophets of Baal dance around and they pray and they scream and they shout. They cut themselves. They do all sorts of crazy things for hours and nothing happens. And all while they're doing this, Elijah is basically sitting on the sideline just like trash talking them the whole time, right? He's sitting over there making fun of them, saying things like, your God must be asleep. Maybe you should shout a little louder. Maybe he's relieving himself. Just give him a minute, right? It's hilarious. If you haven't read it, go read it again. It's awesome. But then when it's Elijah's turn, he calmly gets to his knees and prays and basically just says, show them, Lord. And fire falls from heaven and absolutely incinerates the altar. And the Israelites repent and say, the Lord is God. And because of the repentance of Israel, Elijah then goes up to the top of a mountain, puts his face to the ground, and asks God to send rain back to Israel. Now, this is an important part of the story. After praying for a while, Elijah sends his assistant to look at the horizon. Is there rain coming? No. Comes back. Elijah keeps praying. Go look again. Is there rain coming? No. He does that 7 times. And finally, the last time, the servant goes, the assistant, and he sees a small cloud on the horizon. The size of a fist, I think it says. And that cloud grows and grows and grows and gets darker and darker and darker until it just dumps rain on the land. Now, that's a pretty wild story too, hey? Do you think I'm telling you this to tell you that a renewed understanding of prayer and praying in faith leads to you calling fire from heaven or creating a demand for rain and it's going to happen? You just have to do it 7 times. That's the magic number. That's not what I'm saying. James' point here in bringing this up in this passage is this. We as believers, we as Christians, we as people who have looked at God's word, we have this terrible habit of putting people on pedestals who do not belong on pedestals. Like Elijah, King David, Paul, or Peter, Abraham. But he says very clearly here, in spite of all of what we might think, with all these amazing things having happened through this man, verse 17 tells us, Elijah was just a man. He was a man just like you. There was no special Elijah skill that he was born with or that he developed in how to pray. He was simply a man who trusted and believed God. Trust and belief. Now, there's a correlation here. You know who else believed in God, who we often pedestal? Abraham. What does the Bible tell us about Abraham and his trust? It says in Genesis 15, as well as in Romans 4, that Abraham believed God, and because of this, God credited it to him as righteousness. Paul, another incredibly faithful man, wrote half the New Testament or more, like a guy that we talk about a lot and a man that we aspire to be like. He also writes in 2 Corinthians 5, broken man that I was, new creation I am now, Jesus came that in him, 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus came that in him we might become the what? The righteousness of God. He says it in Romans chapter 4 as well. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You tracking what I'm getting at with this? I hope you are. I hope this makes sense. The dots are connecting. The prayer of a righteous man is the prayer of faith. The righteousness of a righteous man or woman, what do we just discover, has nothing to do with them and everything to do with God. With Jesus. If my righteousness was dependent on me, I would be in big trouble. It's not my notes. I'm going to share some dirt with you. I was in Costco this week getting some groceries for my wife, and if I ever once in my life will question my sanctification, it's when I'm shopping at Costco. Right? Like, the parking lot is terrible. There's so many people in there. The line goes all the way back to the deli. You can't get up and down the aisles. I leave there exhausted way more than I should. It reminds me of when I see that version of myself come out, it reminds me of another Spurgeon quote where he says, if anyone thinks poorly of you, don't hold it against them, for you're in fact a lot worse than he thinks you are. Like, that's me. And guess what? Sorry, I don't like finger pointing, but that's you too, right? That's who we are. There is no righteousness in or of us that is us. It is a righteousness that is imputed to us, that is given to us because of a faith placed in Jesus Christ. A trust in God for who he is and what he's done. Hebrews tells us, what is faith? It's certainty of what you hope for, sureness of what you can't see. It's not blind. There's evidences for it, but it's also just this thing that we can't see, we can't touch, we can't rationalize. It's just given to us in spite of us, not because of us. James makes this point very clear throughout his writing in this book, especially in chapter 2 where he says it, right? God moved in your life. Jesus saved you. You believed. And then if you believed, something should have changed. Not because you're a better person, but because Jesus is better. And Jesus was able to take your broken, wretched heart and use it for something great. If you believe, if you truly believe, and this change takes place, you're given a righteousness that changes the way you live, the way you act, and the way you pray. The prayer of a righteous man is effective and powerful, not because of the power of my faith or my great level of trust, but because, rather, of the power of the one who I have put my faith in. So the prayer of faith, what is the prayer of faith? We could say it is this. The prayer of faith is the prayer of the faithful. There's no special ingredient to it. It is the prayer of one who trusts God fully and completely, knowing he is capable of doing all we ask, and yet is humble in our understanding of the God of the universe who we approach every time we pray. Knowing that God is not submissive to us, but gives us often out of the abundance of his grace in accordance with a purpose that we cannot fully see, but that will always bring glory to him. This is the prayer of faith. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? The prayer of faith is the prayer of the believer that you offer to God. Why don't we offer it more? But what does that prayer do? So what is the prayer of faith? It's the prayer of the faithful. What does the prayer do? James tells us it heals. The sick will be made well. They will be raised up. They will be forgiven. That seems very blunt. And again, we get into that point of, well, does it have to happen now? Here's an interesting thing. I wonder if you've thought about this before. We see healing take place in three different ways throughout the course of the Bible. Did you know that? Like, it's not always the same kind. There are three types of healing that occur that we see in the Bible. Healing that occurs medically, healing that occurs miraculously, or healing that occurs eternally. The prayer of faith is one that has the ability to affect all of these, but I would hazard to say that it's not by accident that James focuses so much more on confession and redemption than these other things. And he closes on that thought too. Like, that truly is the punctuation mark. Pray, and pray, as it says there, for those who wander from the truth. Turn a sinner from their error, save them from death, and cover a multitude of sins. The prayer of faith of the faithful is a prayer that seeks healing, yes, especially of the soul, that brings back the wanderer, that turns the sinner from error, that gives accountability in confession, right? Now, we don't do confession like some do, where there's a guy who sits in a booth and talks to you. We don't see that. We don't see that here. What we see here is the body of faith praying for each other, the body of faith growing together, the body of faith holding each other accountable. I once heard it said that sin that gets into your life is most easily able to grow and continue in your life when you keep it hidden away. When you lock it in that dark, damp, cold place away from everyone else, it's like a fungus, and that's where its roots get into you deep, and the only way to expose it to get rid of it is to expose it. To bring it to the light, to bring people into that situation with prayer and encouragement and accountability. How often does that exist in our churches? The prayer of faith will heal, right? It says that right here. But what kind of healing, and how do we rationalize when and where and how? It's hard to truly say. Because we have to look at things like Paul's thorn in the flesh, and how do we understand that then, right? A man of great faith, who an ailment he long suffered with that he often asked God to remove from him, but he never was. You guys remember why Paul says his thorn in the flesh wasn't removed? I would not lean on my own strength and understanding, but I would rely more fully on you. It was something given to him as a gift, as weird as it would sound, for the purpose of his sanctification, his growing in his holiness and relationship with the Lord. Like, was his not a prayer of faith? I would argue it was when he asked for its removal. And yet we know that it's a prayer of faith in his acknowledgement and response afterward of God's use of this suffering for his refining. Here's another great example. Let's never forget this one. Jesus himself, when he prayed in the garden, how did Jesus pray? What did he say? Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Was Jesus waffling? No. Jesus knew from the moment he came, like he said from the beginning of the writings we see in the Gospels, my time has not yet come. It's for this purpose I am here. The Son of Man comes to lay down his life for many. No one will take it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He knew, and yet that prayer exists as a beautiful teaching example for us. Lord, please move in this thing, yet not my will, yours be done. That's not waffling. That's not copping out. That is a desperate desire to see God move in something, yet an acknowledgement of his holiness and his providence and what will take place. How do we know that Jesus is, again, same as Paul's, was a prayer of faith? Because again, he submits to the Father's will, which is what? Not the immediate earthly healing, the eternal. Jesus died for the salvation of all who would believe and embrace and accept that gift and what he did. Eternal healing. So our prayers should always take into consideration the health and the requests of those we're praying for, yes. A hopeful anticipation to see that well-being restored, but more so than that, the consideration of their eternal well-being. This is the healing that should be desired and prayed for, most of all, by all. We track in here still? The prayer of faith is the prayer of the faithful. What does it do? It heals. Maybe not always the way you want it to or you think it should, but in ways that lead to this greater, better, perfect, eternal healing. If that immediate healing will bring that about, yes, great. If the suffering is a form of sanctification and refining for our hearts. Yet not my will, yours be done. Now I want to close this morning by addressing one last thing here. When I said earlier that the comparison with the little girl in that story, we often hear people kind of not knowing what to pray, how to pray, when to pray. Well, two of those questions should have been answered by now, right? The what and the how, right? The what is pray for people's needs, but most of all their hearts. And the how is don't overcomplicate it. The prayer of one who has put their faith in Jesus Christ is a prayer of faith. Remember, it's not about your words or your power, but God's power and righteousness that is given to you. So how about the when to pray? I wanted to touch on that this morning. This is addressed immediately in this last chunk of verses. Starting again at verse 13, are you in trouble? Pray. Are you happy? Sing and pray, right? Are you sick? Pray, right? Getting the point? Are you unwell? Get the elders, pour some oil on you and pray. I hadn't forgotten about that. I told you I'd come back to it, right? That there, that thing that kind of causes issues with people, there's a twofold meaning here that I found very interesting. One, there is a symbolic ceremonial anointing of oil that takes place in prayers often. We see Jesus anointed with perfumes and oils at different times. We see this happen throughout Scripture, but there's actually another meaning here when we look at, and forgive me for not being able to speak the Greek fluently to you now, I just did a lot of studying at some other people who are smarter than me for that. When you look at the use of the Greek word anoint here, it actually carries with it a second meaning, which is more medicinal in purpose than ceremonial. The same Greek word used here is the one used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When he is found by the Samaritan and taken to the inn, it says they covered his body with wine and oil. They anointed his body with wine and oil. Now, ancient biblical practices, that was modern medicine for them. The alcohol content of the oil would disinfect the wound, and the oil, did I say oil twice there? The alcohol content of the wine would disinfect the wound, and the oil would then cover, you know, secure, make sure nothing got into it for the sake of the wound healing properly. It also had like massage, like relax the body kind of properties. There's all these things that come into play with that. And so while the purpose of anointing oil is ceremonial, it is also medicinal. So why do I bring that up? Are you sick? Like, you getting sick? Pray. It's okay to go to the doctor, but guess what? When you're at the doctor, still pray. You don't shut off the prayer switch. God will use those things, places, and people for the sake of your healing at times. It just comes back to this idea that when should you pray? Always. Is it going great? Pray. Is it going really bad? Pray. Are you sick? Pray. Are you getting better? What am I going to say next? Pray. Yeah. Always and anytime is the time to pray. Either in your need or in your thanking God for what you've been given. Whether uncertainty in illness or receiving of treatment for that illness, whether alone or as we see here and we talked about as well, with others, pray, 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 pray. The where, the how, the when, hopefully have been answered. Hopefully understanding what the prayer of faith is makes more sense to us, and hopefully understanding what it does makes more sense to us. And so I urge you now this morning as a church family that I love dearly, pray. I'm so grateful for what God has done in this church in the last few years. There's been some amazing things. Let's never take for granted that it is in fact what God has been doing in our hearts and the need for that continued pursuit of him in these ways that will maintain and establish and further the growth of this church and our effectiveness in our community. D.L. Moody once said, I'd rather be able to pray well than to be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but he definitely taught them how to pray. My desire for us this morning is that in seeking to be doers of the word and not hearers only, that we would be a people of faith who pray prayers of faith. And that in doing so, we would see the Spirit of God moving in this church, and that that movement would carry beyond our church into our community, into our country, beyond. Can we as people here just be honest with each other? Can we throw off that discomfort we feel with this matter or having these conversations together? Can we let the personal things that get in the way, can we move them to the side? And can we seek that revival that comes from a faith filled with works, filled with prayer? Would we be a church that pursues that together? Amen? Someone? When Jesus cleansed the temple, he said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer." We know that the temple is no longer the dwelling place of God, but his people. Let his house be a house of prayer. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much this morning for the ability to look at this text, hopefully understand a little bit more what it's saying, why the wording is the way it is, but understand the greater purpose here, which is just pray. Pray often, pray always, pray faithfully, pray humbly, pray. God, I know I've been convicted as to the extent of my prayer life recently. I just ask, Lord, that that conviction would remain in my heart and it would not go away. I pray that that conviction would follow into others here. I pray, God, that we would be people who have a hunger and a desire for this thing, and that in pursuit of it, we would continue to see you move and work incredibly for the furthering of your kingdom, the power and glory of your name, that it would be known, made known to all through those who've called to be your own. Thank you, Lord, for this morning of worship, this morning of fellowship. I pray that you would bless the rest of this day and where you would lead us this week. Let us carry these things forward with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and we'll sing "Create in Me a Clean Heart." We'll sing it through twice. Spirit within me.
Ephesians 3, it says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Thank you so much for coming. I hope and pray that you have a great week.